The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 7, and in your notes we'll have a short introduction to that before we start it. All right, as Jesus told those Jews who had believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, then and then only, in fact. And the reality is, of course, there is a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is also a believer, obviously, but is one who is willing to take the sacrifices and other things in the Christian life seriously, and of course the intake of God's word seriously. And ultimately the goal to all of this is so that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There is a sense, obviously, in which we were set free at salvation, but that Jesus goes beyond that when he talks about this matter of true freedom, of really knowing the truth, and that comes through an understanding of his word. This is how God has chosen largely to communicate with the human race over the course of his plan. He has communicated in other ways, not the least of which was the incarnation. But following that time, there has been no evidence of any other form of communication other than what we find in his word, other than the communication that comes for a positive believer as they are led by the Spirit. But that is not overt revelation that everybody can follow. Each individual believer has to be keyed into that. So we want to know the truth, and we want to be free rather than bound up by the various things that afflict people and that drag them down. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of these things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, but God has provided the rapid recovery system. 1 John 1:9, if you commit a sin, mental attitude, verbal or overt, and probably likely they occur in that order in terms of incidents, then the reality is all we have to do is acknowledge that to God, and because of the work of Christ on the cross, he is free and righteous to forgive us every time. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with fellow positive believers who likewise desire to learn the principles of your plan, grow up all in all things, in all respects, into the head, even Jesus Christ, so that we can more accurately reflect your plan here on planet Earth, even as the days quickly draw to a close. We recognize that the vast majority of the human race is completely oblivious to what is about to happen to them, and that most believers are not keyed in to the realities of the times, or they would be far more consistent in Bible class and doing those things that are incumbent upon us if we really believe the time is short. We thank you for the grace that you provide, living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and even prosper and be successful at pursuing your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the reason we are going to look at this, and really just kind of quickly, because it's germane at some level, and I didn't want to stop and redo the whole book of Daniel or even the entirety of chapter 7, because most of it is not germane to what we're going to have here, but the issue in Jeremiah here, the verses we just looked at, your mother will be greatly ashamed, and she who gave you birth will be humiliated. And this is a reference to the historical foundation of Babylon, which came largely from another country, and the great reduction in status that the nation is going to have. Behold, the least of the nations. And that's what we are destined to become. So much so that no one will approach it ever again. And so this gets into the historical relationship between Great Britain and the United States, our mother country, we might say, and all of that. So to get into Daniel 7 here, the introduction here, Daniel 7 is one of the most misunderstood chapters in all the prophetic writings, with interpreters almost uniformly missing the point of what Daniel records here. I haven't checked out, I've added a lot of new things to my library, and I haven't checked out all of them, but I still have not seen one that got this one right. And it is just, shouldn't be that hard, but again, there's some mindset out there that I understand exists, and that is prophecy comes under disrepute because of people that abuse it. The rapture didn't happen yesterday, by the way. Damn it, Janet. The rapture did not happen. And this brings prophecy into disrepute when these idiots set dates. And then when they swear they're going to base their whole ministry on this stuff. This is the biggest bunch of nonsense that anybody's ever heard. And anybody with any doctrinal sense ought to smack these people upside the head. We're not allowed to. You can't really do it, but I would like to. I would like to, you know, pull out, you know, the glove like the butler did with Arthur and just spoil little whatever. And just give them a smack upside the head. Because the Bible is clear on this. No man knows the hour or the day. Nobody knows the time of the second advent precisely. You're not going to figure this out. Trying to figure it out is a waste of your time. It's taking you away from the weightier matters of the Christian life. As people sit around and wonder about this stuff, it's going to happen when it's going to happen. And we have a general time frame. And people keep trying to manipulate the numbers to make it fit their prophetic scheme. But the reality is you can't make it fit any prophetic scheme because nobody knows. And so the understanding here that this prophecy, again, refers to the last days. Prophecy itself, although it comprises 30% or so of Scripture, is often neglected because of the abuses that have been attendant upon it. And you've got all kinds of people out there saying all kinds of things. I mean, they always have had, but it's getting worse. And people who at one time were sound doctrinally are now just completely lost their freaking minds. And trying to set dates and come up with these schemes and these chronologies that the Bible doesn't countenance, for one thing. There is no way that the sabbatical year has anything to do with the church at all. The sabbatical year was a Mosaic principle. Last time I checked, the church isn't under the Mosaic law. Now, if that's changed, please let me know. I need to know that. And certainly the sabbatical year had nothing to do with prior to the Mosaic law, which encompassed from about 4000 B.C. up to about 1450 B.C. So that comprised a period of 2,500 years, and there was no such thing as a sabbatical year. And so this nonsense of creating these chronologies that are supposed to unlock the key, you might as well just get the book, the Bible codes, and read it. Get your computer and just arbitrarily pick every 18th letter or something. Oh my God, I found messages in the Bible. Well, they found messages in Moby Dick too. I don't think Moby Dick's inspired. Probably a good book. You know, I had to read it as a kid. I think I liked it. But the fact is, this is all nonsense. It's arbitrary. It's not based on sound exegesis. It's based on people's fantasies and their desire to make a name for themselves. And there's some arrogance involved in this. There has to be. Because otherwise, why would you get up and do this? We used to ridicule, and still rightly do so, anybody that does this. Because these people bring disrepute on the Scripture. And it affects us. Because then when you do start talking about the truth, well, I've heard some of this from other nut jobs. And we just get lumped in with them. Well, that's sad, but that is the way it is. It's called cursing by association. And sadly, Christendom is in a mess. And we know it's in a mess. It was prophesied it would be in a mess. It was going to be largely lukewarm. There's no real consistent zeal for God's word among most believers today. The very few of them are interested in it. And they're interested in it on their terms, under their guise of what they think is right. And rather than under the strict what we teach of here we are, we're going to give you 5 hours a week of food. And I mean 5 hours, not five 30-minute classes. I mean 5 hours of food and challenge you to be better than you are. And to get out of your comfort zone as a believer and take the information in and then apply it. That's the key. But sitting around setting dates, you are completely missing the point of the Christian life. There is no command to do this in the New Testament whatsoever. If anything, every attempt at finding out dates about the future and the return of Christ were rebuffed by Jesus himself. When they came to him there on the Mount of Olives just before the ascension, and says, is it at this time? He said, it's none of your business. And if it wasn't their business, it's probably not ours either. Unless we're somehow special in the church age and are going to get some revelation that everybody else doesn't. The whole point of the rapture is that it's always been indeterminate. While it could not have necessarily occurred at any time, it's always held out as a potential for all believers of all generations. And the fact that it didn't occur doesn't mean that it was not a motivational tool that God used for believers. If you really believe that you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, again, at the rapture, then you're motivated, or you should be somewhat motivated, to apply and not show up there as a loser, you know, with your hay, wood, hay, and straw, your faulty human viewpoint doctrines, and all of that you've built your life on. And this isn't what we want. We have to build with the right materials. That's very clear. And the right materials are sound doctrine derived from sound exegetical practices. Not some bozo that can buy Logos or Bible Works and write words up on a board and act like he knows what they mean. That's not teaching. That's just parody. That's all you can do. If that's all you can do, you're not an exegete, for one thing. And we get a lot of this. And so the truth falls into disrepute and we get it. And I have, and because of this, because prophecy is generally kind of disregarded, and because of all the nut jobs, people have just reiterated and regurgitated what they've been told for decades and centuries in some cases. Well, too, the vast majority of the interpreters understand this chapter to be nothing more than a further expansion and explanation of chapter 2. And chapter 2, of course, as you, if you don't remember, we'll look at it here quickly, dealt with this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And this tremendous statue that he saw. We don't want to read all of it because the first part of the chapter really deals with how Nebuchadnezzar is scaring the daylights out of everybody. And how about all the Chaldeans and the wise men and all these people were shaking in their boots because they knew they were going to die. Because, they didn't have it all figured out. And they couldn't. And so Daniel prays and asks for time. Asks for time, says, look, let me consult my God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, fine, but if you don't come back with an answer, be forewarned. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, as I pointed out when we did this book, was the single, probably most powerful man who ever lived. More power was concentrated into his hands, and that is why he is the head of gold. And as far as the kingdoms and the greatness of the kingdoms and all of that, Nebuchadnezzar answered to no one. He had no peers. And that remained true till his death. Now, his children and grandchildren, not so much. Not quite so much. So, Daniel comes in, and he tells him exactly what it is he has seen in this dream. And that begins in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. You were looking, and there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. The size of it, the scope of it, the splendor of it is designed to communicate that these world kingdoms are notable. They are significant. They had blessings associated with them. That human finery and all of that and human splendor, it pales compared to God's. But it's very real and people are impressed with it. And these were four very notable kingdoms, as we will see. So the statue of that, the head of that statue, rather, verse 32, was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became chaff like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel will go ahead then and explain to him exactly what is going on. And you'll have to bear with my great drawing here, but there you go. Five on each one, I guess five. Yeah, five. So there were some of those giants, if I remember right, in the Bible, they had like six fingers on each hand. And it's kind of creepy, but. So here's this big statue. This head is of gold. The head here equals gold. The chest and arms and all that, this area in here, was silver. And this area here, thighs and legs, abdomen and all that, bronze. And legs, iron. And the toes down here at the end, there's 10 little toes. Normally. And that's what's on this one too. 10 little toes, but they're made of iron and clay. So, all of this is designed to one of the things that's a key in here, as you can see. It was in verse 34. You continued looking, which suggests a passage of time. And really what we have here in this statue isn't hard to figure out because, number one, it's interpreted by Daniel when he says, you are the King of Kings. This title was, again, later appropriated by Jesus Christ. But of that time, it's the superlative king. The king that no one has, no equal, no peer. And that's why he's the head. He's the top. There was nobody before him that even compared to him. And this takes into account that Egypt in its heyday was quite a kingdom. But it apparently paled to Babylon because this is where God picks up the story. So you are, verse 38, you are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's the silver kingdom. That's the Medo-Persian kingdom. And this is all easily interpreted. Babylon is the first kingdom. Medo-Persia is the next one. Greece is the third one. The bronze. Rome is the fourth one. And then way down here at the very end, you got the revived Roman Empire. In the current form, as we know it, the EU, the European Union. But this indicates one thing, too. One, you can tell, there's a degradation in the value of the metals. The metals are degrading. Silver is less valuable than gold. Bronze is less valuable than silver. Iron and clay aren't worth much. And clay certainly isn't worth anything to speak of. But it's there. So this indicates, one, that these kingdoms are degrading as they go. They're not as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes and the Persians, they weren't as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, as Babylon. And at some level, that's even seen in their policies and their laws. Because the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire couldn't just say, you die and you died. He had hoops he had to jump through. He had things he had to consult. And so this continues as these kingdoms, they don't last as long as they get going. But two, they are degrading certainly. And this also implies another thing that we'll see in here, and that is the passage of time. Time is moving in the direction downward, we might say, from the top of the statue. Time is advancing in, as these kingdoms come on the scene historically. So another kingdom is inferior, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, it wasn't a very long-lived kingdom, But in his heyday, Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world in a period of a little less, I think, than 10 years. And that's pretty good. He conquered everything from Greece all the way across almost into Bactria, India, over in that region. And that is a lot of ground to cover in 10 years. He conquered Egypt. Many people thought he was going to be the ruler of the world. He will one day. But he's not. He didn't quite make it yet. And so these go on. And then there's a fourth kingdom in as much as strong as iron. And this is reference to the iron might that is Rome. They even referred to it that, the iron boot. But as Bob Dylan says, the iron hand, it ain't no match for the iron rod. Mm-hmm. I know somebody's got an iron rod. So this is the mountain, as we're going to see. So it will break and crush all these. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, verse 41, and partly of iron. And it will be a divided kingdom. It will have the toughness of iron. So there's this reference to Rome in this. This is why we call it the revived Roman Empire. And that terminology is not unique to us or new. It's ancient. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And you see that even in the European Union now, within the Union itself. You see that some of the nations are weak and pathetic. Italy, Greece, these are nations that are not doing well. And you see other nations that are relatively strong, comparatively speaking. Economically stronger and militarily stronger. Some of those nations have nuclear capability, some of them don't. But in those days, but as you saw, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So in the days, of those kings, and here, he doesn't really even tell you, you just have to put it together that the toes equal kings. He expects you to be able to figure that out, as he said. I mean, he doesn't explicitly say it, but he says in the days of those kings, well, what kings? That it's going to be a divided kingdom, it says. And so that implies some kings, but it doesn't ever really identify. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands is Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God. The hypostatic union in glorified hypostasis will destroy all of these. And of course, intriguingly enough, as you could probably figure out from this, that has to happen at the end of time. He doesn't go out and destroy the head or Medo-Persia or Greece. I mean, he judges these kingdoms. There's no doubt about that. That's very clear. But he doesn't destroy it. And so in the picture here, the statue lasts, as it were, until the end of time. And then at the end of time, all these world kingdoms come crashing down. Now, some of them will survive into the millennium. There'll be a future for them. Not much of one, but they're certainly not going to be considered anywhere near the power of the kingdom of God that rules from Jerusalem under Jesus Christ. Those kingdoms will pale in comparison. What's left of them will pale in comparison to the millennial kingdom. And that is the use of the term mountain there. The mountain has to do, again, with the idea of a greater kingdom. But that kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. So we understand what chapter 2 is about. Now, if we'd have done this, you would have chapter 2 fresh in your mind, but... You know, I know we didn't, and I didn't really want to stop and get too far afield here, but I did want to touch on this. Well, 3, while there are others that recognize that this chapter is not a recasting of Daniel 2 in different language, their interpretations are often lacking in substance. One person views the lion with eagle's wings as the Orthodox Catholic faith. Based on what? First, their kingdoms, as we're going to find out. It doesn't say anything about religion. We're talking about political entities here. And that's very different. So obviously that's easily dismissed, but it's that type of interpretation that gets people to not want to listen to this. that don't, they don't want to, they've heard too much weird stuff. B, another views the lion with the wings of an eagle as a coalition of the U.S., Britain, and Israel. Well, first, there are only two animals there. How do you get three entities? You explain that in your hermeneutic. Well, they can't because it doesn't fit, as we will see. Well, four, even those who come close to correctly identifying the beasts and their significance are often so unsound doctrinally that people easily dismiss their work. Even if they get this right, but they're wrong on basics of the faith and other factors, it comes into disrepute again because people are not going to listen to it if they know, well, their other work doesn't hold water. What would make me think this work holds water? So a part of the deal and all this rigorous emphasis on exegesis and sticking with the text is that it provides a proof of the type of work you're doing. It provides people something to compare it to. Does the work seem sound here? Is his work sound in Romans? Is it sound in Revelation? Is it sound in Daniel? Is it sound in these other passages, Genesis? And you develop over the years, as you do this correctly, a body of work that will stand the test of time. Now, obviously, and I can tell you right now, even when I went back and reviewed this, and I look, of course, this work's almost 20 years old. But I've updated it and went through it and changed some things and all that. But largely, it stood up. I didn't feel horribly embarrassed. Some of it I was a little embarrassed about, but mm-hmm. not horribly embarrassed about all of it. I didn't just read it and cringe. Some of the stuff, of course, we've really cleaned up, and so certain things, you know, well, kind of have disappeared. You know, these faulty doctrines that people have embraced, right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation, and the distortions that arise out of those. Now, again, I'm not saying that God may have a single person for you. Maybe he doesn't, though. And again, to base everything on what you saw in the Garden of Eden, that was a unique circumstance. How else could God have done it? I mean, it had to be one man and one woman. He was just starting the human race. If he was wanting to promote polygamy, he would have created either multiple men or multiple women. But he didn't do that. So we see what marriage is. It's one man, one woman. Again, for all time, ideally. That's what it's supposed to be. But to say that, well, God brought Eve to Adam means that God, you just sit there and God will do everything for you. See, there are a lot of people that do that. I hear this in a lot of people. Well, I'm not doing anything. I'm just faith resting it. If God wants you doing something, you're not faith resting it. Faith resting isn't not doing anything necessarily. Now, it can be. Don't get me wrong there. It can be. But this business of I'm faith resting it and God wants you active, well, then you're missing the boat. Or on the other hand, if God doesn't want you pulling stunts or trying to do anything, and you should faith rest it, then obviously you've got a different problem. But this business of, well, God will work it all out in his time. And I don't have to concern myself with rigorous applications or sacrifices. Where do you get that? I don't see that in the scripture. I see it consistently taught that sacrifice and all of this, there's certain things we have to do and certain things God has to do. And if we don't do our part, that's on us. God always does his part. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. Well, God won't come through. No, God doesn't give us commands and all this in Scripture and say, well, I'm going to keep you from fulfilling. This is my fun little game. I must say this. I just want to make you miserable. So I'll tell you to do a bunch of stuff that I know you won't be able to do. I got to believe if the imperatives are in here, they're expected to be obeyed. I mean, that's just my guess. Well, five, there are several reasons why Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 do not address the same situations and are completely unrelated. Six, the first is that Daniel 2 was explicitly interpreted as having to do with a succession of world empires, beginning with Babylon and ending with the revived Roman Empire. Note the phrase in Daniel 2:39 there, it will arise. This indicates future. This doesn't mean it's going on right now. This indicates somewhere down the road this is going to change. The Medo-Persians were not the force that they were going to be by the time of Belshazzar. Then they gradually gained dominance, and they were on the ascendancy. And so by the time of Belshazzar, they were a force to be reckoned with. But during Nebuchadnezzar's day, no. But they were going to come on the scene historically. Will arise means to come on the scene historically, to be present in human history here. So B, note that the use of the term Acher, after, Daniel 2:39. There will arise another after you. There will arise another kingdom of you. Which again implies a succession of time. Very clear. I don't think you can miss this. You could almost read this in the English maybe and figure it out. See, each successive kingdom is introduced by a wow. Now that you wouldn't get in the English. Which are then properly translated as then. Why are they then? Because he's already set up a temporal sequence here. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom will arise. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. And we've been told that the numbers are successive. So this is properly translated here as then, and the New American Standard recognizes. Again, the wow, the Hebrew wow, is very flexible. It can be used for in a lot of ways. But this is one of the ways, certainly, any of the Hebrew grammars will tell you it can be used. Well, 7, Daniel 7, deals with four kingdoms, symbolized by the four animals that appear to him simultaneously. Now, I will say that there is a question there at some level of when he looks at this. And if you look in Daniel 7, it says four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, the question you have here, and I don't know that it's totally a big deal, but you have to ask the question. Are these four beasts coming up simultaneously, or do they just come up one right after the other and Daniel sees all four of them in a sequence? My suspicion is they're coming up simultaneously, but he obviously looks at them in a particular order. So we will have a sequence here, but not, as we're going to see, not like Daniel 2, where the sequence was definitely temporal, that it had to do with the flow of time. This sequence is not temporal when he sees this. So he says four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And then he proceeds to describe the four beasts. And we don't have too much difficulty here. The fact that the beasts are nations or political powers is seen in verse 12, at least implied. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. That means their sphere of authority. And again, even the interpreters that miss this recognize that the four beasts are nations. They recognize that they're dealing with global entities here. That this is not, even if they recast it as Daniel 2, they still think it's entities. They just say it's Medo-Persia. The bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece. And the weird one, the weird fourth one, is Rome. But, unfortunately, that omits the fact that Rome was only iron and that this beast that he's talking about is so wildly different than other beasts, than the other beasts that he sees. This interpretation, if you'd want to make this a recasting of Daniel 2, this interpretation skips over the iron itself and goes right to the iron and clay toes and then calls it iron. But that's not what it was. So that's not accurate fully. So Daniel 7 here deals with four kingdoms symbolized by four animals that appear to him simultaneously. The four kingdoms are to be understood, there's an extra S in there, scratch that, as contemporaneous with one another, not as succeeding one another. And then A, the four beasts appear simultaneously, which suggests no passage of time. And especially you don't have this temporal sequence in the Hebrew that you had in the earlier one. After you will arise, then. You had a temporal sequence clearly laid out. So the statue in Daniel is clearly marked by elements that indicate a temporal sequence that extends from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the millennial kingdom. So that goes time of Nebuchadnezzar, circa, by now we know it's about probably 580 BC or so, to the time of the millennium, which hasn't begun yet. But the crushing of all of this occurs during Daniel's 70th week. the mountain that a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Without hands indicates no human agency. That this is God's work. That there is no human agent involved in this. And I mean, obviously in the hypostatic union, Jesus was human, but he was also still God. And that God obviously set up, as it were, cutting the stone out of the mountain without hands. So the four beasts appear again simultaneously. Be the key interpretive element that proves this view is the use of the preposition kadam. Kadam means before it or in the presence of it. Now, we're not going to do that verse, but it is a key element here. And in fact, it's what fixes the interpretation. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so the key element here, to the English, to the Western mind, anytime we read before it, we kind of instinctively think temporal. Doesn't mean everybody always does, but I'm saying that happens frequently enough. If you say something happened before, you think before in time. But this word doesn't mean before in time. This word means before as in the presence of, as in I am standing here before you. You're in my presence. I'm in your presence. And you can quickly do a search on this word, and it's used the same way every time. This term is technical. And one of the first things you learn in seminary, in terms of hermeneutics and exegesis and these factors, is to watch for technical terms that mean the same thing in every context. Because technical terms set your context. Non-technical terms are those terms that can be used in a lot of ways. They can be used literally, metaphorically, and sometimes just in other subtle nuances that just give it a slightly different twist. Well, those, if they're not technical and they don't mean the same thing in every context, then the context is used to interpret those. So you have this interplay in the exegesis and in dealing with the vocabulary of your text. And that is, what sets the tone for me? What sets the context? And what is fluid in here and has to be interpreted in terms of the context? Well, this term is technical. It sets the context. It says that all these beasts exist simultaneously in front of Daniel. Again, suggesting no passage of time. And the fact is, they suggest they exist simultaneously with one another. So we have to look for four major powers or confederations. Because one of the things we know, certainly that last beast, this large iron beast and all of this. And it doesn't say it till the end. And it had 10 horns. And the 10 horns happen to correspond to the 10 toes of the other image. There is some overlap, but that's the only overlap in this. Is between those two, the only overlap is at the very end, as the millennial kingdom is about to be established. Where you have this 10-nation confederacy, which is, again, an aberration. Why is this animal so weird? Because, one, it's an animal that typically hasn't existed in history. You don't have sort of these independent nations. But this, you have a very bizarre setup. A confederation of nations that appears to be wanting to withstand the Messiah. That not just that they're there, but they want to withstand Messiah. They want to withstand God's kingdom. And again, you can make the argument that any of these kingdoms at any time in its history might be guilty of that, of wanting to withstand God's kingdom. But this is where the final battle occurs. So this particular entity plays a huge part in all of this. And this particular entity, as we know, is headed up by Antichrist. And Daniel got more revelation than anybody ever, even though he lived at a time in history when not really germane to him. But he seems to have, Daniel seems to have been fascinated with this character of Antichrist. And of the things that are said about him and the revelation that was given. And he kept seeking more revelation. He wanted to understand more about this. And so much so that even at the end of his life, God just told him, nope, that's it. This is all I'm telling you. Go on, complete your course, see you in heaven. kind of deal. This is how he told him. And he says, go your way to the end. That means run your race, complete your course, and then you'll find out more then. So here, the key element again is in the presence of it. And it was different from all the beasts that were in its presence, present with it. So this preposition is used extensively in biblical Aramaic, and of the 46 times it is used, it never has a temporal function. It never means before in terms of time, or like prior to. It never means that. But must always be translated as in the presence of. I should have made you look up all 46 of these, but I won't. Just to show you, you know, that I've done my homework. But we won't do that. I never do that. I always just give you a few germane ones, and hopefully it convinces you. But you can always go look it up if you want. 418. The document which you sent to us has been translated, and it has been read before me, i.e. in my presence. I was there. I heard it. Also, 18:23. Then, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Also, Daniel 2. Nine. And just to show you that Daniel uses the word as it's, you know, the other, well, I've cited five of them, so there's about 41 others. Not including ours there, 7:10. Only that, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said, only that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me. There's our preposition. That is in my presence. Not in terms of time. Until the situation has changed. And he says, that's not going to work. You're not going to snowball me. You're not going to stonewall me. I know what you're doing. You don't know this, and you know I'm going to kill all of you. So you're trying to stall. But the key element is you keep coming in here in front of me trying to pull this stunt. And I know it. Also, verse 25, same chapter. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. And actually what you have is you have a prepositional phrase here, before the king, is what you literally have in the Aramaic. He brought Daniel before the king, i.e. into the king's presence, well translated here by the New American Standard. They understood what it was doing. And 7:10, that's the one we were just looking at there. Well, actually, 7:7 used it. But 7:10 is a different one. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands and thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. But the big deal there is coming out before him. I mean, it means right in front of him. So 8, further, when the vision was given to Daniel, it was evident that historical Babylon was already on the scene and was the dominant kingdom. That's precisely what Daniel said to him. You are the head of gold. The Babylon already existed. These kingdoms are arising in front of Daniel. Why? Because they all are kingdoms that have to be identified within the context of the last days. These kingdoms are not identified with kingdoms that came earlier in history, like Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, all those, Greece, Rome. Now, these are kingdoms that have to exist simultaneously with the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy, and that places them in the last days. So, if they'd have done this right, they could have seen these don't fit. This is not the same rehash of Daniel 2. This is not telling me the same information. And I think I included it in here. I think I had a point. And that is, if Daniel didn't really understand Daniel 2, and then he gets this, well, it just kind of makes Daniel a dummy. But Daniel clearly understood what Daniel 2 was saying. He is the one who interpreted it. To say that he didn't understand that and he had to be given this same information in different language sort of implies a failure on Daniel's part, to my thinking. that he wasn't really gapping this information like he should have been. And I'm not going to say that, because first, it's not true. And secondly, it doesn't fit the context. You never hear, I cannot remember in this book at all, or any time in the Bible, ever hearing Daniel denigrated in any way. I mean, other than by his enemies. His enemies did, but I'm talking about God or adjusted believers. He was legendary. You are as wise as Daniel. So he was up there with Solomon in that sense, in some ways. And then Daniel was very positive. He got a lot of information, a lot of revelation came to him. Well, further, again, it was evident that when this vision was given to Daniel, Babylon was already on the scene. So how's Babylon just now coming on the historical scene? If it was already there and in charge, that doesn't fit the context either. 9, the kingdom of Babylon ruled from approximately 626 BC to 539 BC. And the dream is generally dated to sometime in the year 554 to 553 BC. So since the kingdom of Babylon was actually present, in fact, it was actually at its zenith at that time. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, again, the head of gold, says a lot. It's designed to communicate a lot about the authority and power and glory of that kingdom. There is no possible way to identify the first beast that will arise as the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So that would make the head of gold saying it would have to arise, i.e. this, if you're going to make the lion with eagle's wings, Babylon. Now, was the lion a symbol of Babylon and used a lot? Yes, it was. Historically, it was used of Babylon a lot. But does that mean, again, when you get into symbols, you have to be careful. This is where people got their whole fig tree thing wrong. Because they said, I see fig tree. Me see fig tree. Fig tree always same. No, there's different fig trees. There's not just one fig tree. You see the term, I see lion used as a symbol. It always means the same thing. So you think the lion from the tribe of Judah is the same one that goes about like a roaring lion? Seeking someone to devour? I don't think they're the same at all. I think they're quite different. I think one of them's Satan and one of them's Jesus. But lion is used of both of them. Paul talks about being delivered from the belly of the lion, as it were. The belly of the beast. Well, he was talking about Rome. It doesn't mean a literal lion, and it doesn't mean Jesus. And it doesn't even mean Satan in that context. So when you get into symbols, first recognize that symbols are fluid, that they are not like types. Types are more fixed. Types refer to definite historical events that can be understood in light of New Testament revelation to have an antitype or a greater fulfillment, but they were all very real. I mean, you know, so that this is one of the problems you have when you get into this matter of symbols and all of that. You have to recognize that, wait a second, symbols are fluid. A symbol can be used of one thing and it can be used of something else too. So, again, when you get into Mark, and if you really do the work in that book, it becomes very apparent that the fig tree in Jesus' teachings, and you can't run back to the Old Testament and say, well, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. The fig tree clearly is identified with the temple. And the fruit that God's looking for is their divine good production. And of course, the temple, your religious system, is supposed to produce this. But it wasn't. It wasn't producing. And in Daniel there, it's all very keen, neatly. I mean, I just was, when we got there in Daniel, I mean, Mark, when we got there to Mark, I could not believe how well this was laid out, how clear it all was. And it cleared up so many things. Why we don't have to keep trying to stretch this out to accommodate the 1948 date. As if that date meant everything. It just was the Balfour Declaration, and they began returning to the land. But the fact is, that return occurred over a lot of time, over a period of time. It wasn't just one year, as it were. And then someone argued for 67. Why? Because they're still trying to set dates. I'm going to figure this out. Like hell you are. The angels haven't figured it out near as I can tell, so you're smarter than an angel now, are you? Well, you got some real arrogance going there, buddy. You're not smarter than angels. I doubt that you have half the revelation that angels have. We don't know what all the angels know, but we certainly know they've seen a lot more than we have. So, but again, you go into this and you look at it, and it's very clear. So they said, well, at the fig tree it would be 48, but then that doesn't work because then we have to keep stretching the generation to make it longer and longer and longer. And there's no biblical proof. You go in and you do all the generations the Bible talks about, with the exception of the pre-flood generation, the antediluvians. Because obviously that was a completely different situation. And you cannot make a case for a generation being any longer than 44 or 45 years at all. You just can't do it. But don't let the figures get in your way. Find a date that satisfies you. And guess what? You'll probably be wrong. Well, one good thing we have with date setters, they are consistent. Every one of them universally has been wrong. Every one of them. So that, if nothing else, that would lead me never to do that. Basic common sense would lead me not to do that. So here you again, you got Nebuchadnezzar at his zenith. And there's no possible way to, again, identify the first beast that will arise as the Babylonian Empire. And beyond that, Daniel is told in verse 12 that after the fourth beast had been slain, that the other three beasts were granted an extension of life for an appointed time. Now, again, we're not going to do this verse, but anything that was salient to this, I tried to include in it so you could get a feel for what's going on here. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion, again implying national or global entities, nations, was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. My guess is that's about the time of the millennium. They may not even survive the millennium. We don't know. We're not really ever told. And again, this desire to know every little thing about the future, it's unhealthy. It is absolutely unhealthy. And it gets to the point where it's so unhealthy if you're fixating on dates. That is not sound doctrine. As Luke would call it, that's unhealthy doctrine. That deal in there for sound doctrine comes from a word, has our idea of hygiene. It's hygienic. It's sound doctrine, i.e. it's healthy doctrine. Unhealthy doctrines when you get believers off worried about 90 different things other than living the Christian life and applying in their niche. And there's many ways to do that. So verse 12, they're granted an extension of life was granted to them. Obviously this is a grace deal because God allows them to survive for an appointed period of time. So 12, given the clear biblical facts and the modern historical realities, it is not justifiable to adopt the opinion that the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome existed together. Each one clearly is succeeded by another, or that they exist as empires today. And again, the implication of Daniel 2 is one succeeds another, the other one goes away. One succeeds another, the other one goes away. That they keep succeeding one another down to the end of time. So 13, each of those kingdoms had its moment in history and was displaced by another kingdom. It passed on its power and dominion It passed on its power and in dominion to the nation that succeeded it. So, but again, one of the things we see is that even with that, there's a degradation in power and relative value of these kingdoms. They are still kingdoms, but the Medo-Persians viewed as being inferior to Babylon, Greece inferior to Medo-Persia. Well, 14, since the fourth beast is clearly present with the first three, and one can readily identify the fourth beast as the revived Roman Empire. And strangely enough, most of the interpreters get that. That this is a part of that 10 days. They'll go to Revelation and put this together. They'll understand that. But again, why they don't get that these other nations have to be there with it, that's the part I don't understand. How do they miss this? To me, this is all very clear. That which is present at the time of the second advent. One is forced to the conclusion that the first three beasts must be understood as nations that exist in the last days. If they're there with that beast, as we see in verse 3, four great beasts coming up from the sea, but they were all different from one another. And again, did they all arise simultaneously? I suspect they did, but he still has to look at them in a particular order. And he picks, apparently, under inspiration, which order he looks at them in. And maybe it's because one arrested his attention more than the other. The fourth one is so weird, you would think that would be the one he would notice first. But maybe there was a slight sequence here. Maybe the first one arose, he saw it. The second one arose, was right there with it. The third one arose with no lapse of time to speak of. Not quite simultaneously, but right within seconds of each other, they are all there. So again, I don't know that it just says coming up, and I believe if I remember right, we'll look at it in the exegesis, but I'm pretty sure it's a participle there. Well, 15, beyond all these facts, if the vision of chapter 7 was simply a recapitulation of chapter 2, Daniel must not have been a very astute believer, since he did not recognize this to be the case. Now, how do I know he didn't recognize it to be the case? Well, first, I knew he understood everything in chapter 2. I mean, you can't read Daniel 2 and walk away with the idea that, oh, Daniel wasn't clear on this. Daniel was clear. He was so clear, in fact, that he convinced Nebuchadnezzar, who was ready to slaughter every last one of them. So he was in no mood to be trifled with. And also he convinced him because Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was to start with. And so then when Daniel told him the exact dream, then his interpretation could be trusted. Because he knew he wasn't just pulling it out of his hat, as it were. But when you get down here further in this, here, let me look, if we look down a little. Verse 15, I don't think I included it here, but you can put that verse in there. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed. Why? You already understand this. How could it be distressed? This is something you've already covered, according to most interpreters. And the vision in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four beasts, which are these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Well, this makes interpretation easy. First, they will arise. This is subsequent to Daniel's time, not during his day. Now, he knows Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon's already present on the scene historically, so it can't be that. Just basic sense. And again, these interpreters, I haven't read all of this, and I don't have time to stop and do it right now. I would be curious to go, because I've gotten some new commentaries. I'd like to see, well, what do they say when they get down to this? Why doesn't Daniel understand this? Because he clearly understood what was going on in chapter 2. But this he doesn't understand. Not the same information? I think that's a pretty logical conclusion to that. It's not the same stuff. Well, 16, Daniel clearly understood the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and provided the correct interpretation of that dream. He clearly does not understand this vision and asks someone else to interpret it for him. That's the one we just read. Further, there's no evidence that Daniel was in any way alarmed by the dream of Nebuchadnezzar or its interpretation. However, this vision is so clearly different that Daniel was very troubled by it. Again, the verses we just read there. My spirit was distressed. Why? This is the same stuff you already know. Why would you be upset by it? Doesn't make any sense. So the faulty interpretation of Daniel 7 is based on lack of attention to these critical details and or poor exegesis. And 19, once the erroneous view that these two chapters were about the same subject matter was accepted, and that view became entrenched as the correct interpretation, it has been nearly impossible to get people to reconsider their position or address this error. So we'll teach it for the truth it is, and let if they want to miss this, they'll miss it. But it's critical, and these facts are critical in that they tie in with what we're studying about the U.S. and prophecy, because the U.S. is here. And 20, however, there is no principle of hermeneutics that allows interpreters to superimpose the interpretation of one passage over another passage in clear violation of the language, grammar, and context. And that's precisely, unfortunately, what they have done here. Well, we'll be ready to look at this tomorrow night, get started into it. Again, we're not going to be here long. We only got, I think, like 7 pages or something, or 8 maybe. So we won't be here long to cover this and to get right back to where we were. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.